morning, everyone out in CD land, and good morning to all my class here. I've been absent for a few days, being with the stomach flu or whatever you want to call it, and headachey. So first day back in about a couple days. So nice to be back and nice to be in the land of the living again. Want to get started on the book of Jonah. Book of Jonah is one of the most disbelieved stories in all the Bible. In fact, some churches teach it's an outright fable. It's a lie to teach a truth, is what they would say. It's God using some type of a fictitious story to try to bring across a truth. And yet Jesus Christ used the case of Jonah as the only sign of his messiahship in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. The only sign that he would give was the sign of when they asked him for a sign. He said, no, you're such an evil and adulterous generation that asks for a sign, unfaithful. But I'll give you one sign. The only one I'm going to give you is as Jonah was 3 days and three nights. If that's a fictitious story, then Jonah didn't even exist. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus Christ actually used Jonah, the prophet Jonah, as an example, as an example of what he would be in a light or a story that he could use toward his proof of his existence and of his messiahship. Let me give you a quick story that somebody handed to me. It says, a little girl in the first grade told the teacher that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Teacher said, no, that isn't possible because whales have throats too small to swallow a human being. The little girl said, well, when I get to heaven, I will ask him. To which the teacher replied, well, what if Jonah isn't in heaven? The little girl thought for a minute. She said, well, then you can ask him. So it goes to prove that little children have belief that we don't always have. I'm going to go right into the handout, which is a PowerPoint presentation for those of you out in CD land. I'll try to describe as much as I can to you and tell you about it. But here we go. There, this opening picture, you see this great whale, this cartoon, this depiction of this great whale with Jonah sticking out with his hands held in the air and his head out, but the rest of his body in the mouth of this great whale. It's caused a lot of concern. Page 677 in Robinson. Page 77 in Robinson. How could he have ever survived? Well, first of all, the word is not necessarily whale. It means great fish. Great fish. Dog, D-A-W-G in the Old Testament, or D-A-G, pronounced D-A-W-G. And ketos in the New Testament does not mean necessarily a whale. It means a great fish. But here's Robinson's take on it, the book The 12 Minor Prophets by Robinson. He says this. On page 77, bottom of the page, the great fish. No other story in the Bible has caused so much jeering, allusions, silly derision, ribald mockery, and blundering exegesis as the story of Jonah and the whale. With Moore, it might also be said that the sea monster has swallowed the commentators as well as the prophet. The details of a comparatively trivial incident have been unduly magnified, supreme emphasis being placed on things in which supreme values do not even exist. Now let's go on. Second paragraph on this page 78 now. He says, the question is not whether a fish can be found large enough to swallow a man without mutilation. There's no question. Great white sharks and the sperm whale, technically known as Catadon macrocephalus, have been captured, which could swallow not only a little minor prophet, but like Jonah, but major animals like horses. For example, that captured at Knight's Key in Florida in 1912, now on exhibit at Smithsonian Institution at Washington, D.C., measures 45 feet in length, had a mouth 38 inches wide, and weighed 30,000 pounds, having in its stomach at the time of capture a blackfish which weighed 1,500 pounds. Could it swallow a little minor prophet, probably 150 to 60 pounder? I think so. Of far greater importance to the question, how was the prophet sustained alive in the belly of any fish 3 days? Analogies are sometimes cited which give an explanation. For example, in the case of a sailor who in 1758 fell overboard in the Mediterranean, was picked up by a shark, which in turn, on being hit by a cannonball, disgorged him unharmed. That must have been really something. Or that of an Indian who was swallowed by a shark and found alive after the animal was captured and opened, though he soon afterward died. So he was picked up in the ocean, and then he died afterwards. But when they opened up the shark, they found him still alive, but he died afterwards. The late Professor McCloskey of Princeton explained Jonah's particular case by supposing that the prophet found lodgment in the laryngeal chamber of the whale, where he could breathe, rather than in his stomach, where he must have been suffocated. So, that's the story. Are there whales or great fishes large enough? Yes, there are. Feinberg, page 134. Feinberg, page 134. You have your book entitled The Minor Prophets by Feinberg, Feinberg. He talks about some issues. He said, this is the middle paragraph. He said, the prophecy is full of miracles. Note these clear miracles in the book, the storm, the selection of Jonah by, and so on. He says, goes on and talks about the great fish appearing. The book is an integral unit, like the human body. Cut it where you will and it will bleed. So the whole story has to come through clearly. He talks about Nineveh, and I'll come to that in a moment to see if there's anything else I want to share with you from about the fish. I've got a whole article here on the great fish that talks about Jonah and the great fish. What was this great creature? It talks about the belly is a fairly vague term in English. It could just mean the great laryngeal pouch, it could be. They actually show pictures of people standing inside of mouths of great white sharks and others. See if this one. Dr. Harry Rimmer tells of personally meeting a sailor who fell overboard from a trawler in the English Channel, was swallowed by a giant Rincadon whale shark. The entire trawler fleet set out to hunt the shark down 48 hours after the incident. Shark was sighted and slain with a 1-pound deck gun. The carcass was too heavy for the ship's winches to handle, so the crew towed it to shore, intending to give their friend a Christian burial. When the shark was opened, the man was found unconscious but alive, and he was taken to a hospital. He was found to be suffering from shock alone, and was later discharged. So that's another story of how they could actually live. But let's go back and take a look at the story that I have prepared for you here. Let's remember, Nineveh was a pretty wicked city. Nineveh was a pretty wicked city. I'll read about that just briefly from Feinberg, bottom of page 134. Those who would designate this prophecy a myth, legend, allegory, or parable cannot explain satisfactorily why the book begins in an accepted prophetic style. God's word to Jonah was a clear and unmistakable command to go to Nineveh and preach against it because of the grievous wickedness. This is the only case of a prophet being sent to the heathen. So he's sent forth to the heathen. Bottom of page 134, continuing. Nineveh, mentioned for the first time in Genesis 10:11, was the ancient capital of the Assyrian Empire on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, and was made capital of Assyria by Sennacherib, and was destroyed by the Medes and Persians in 612. Classical writers inform us that the city, in the shape of a trapezium, was the largest city in the world in that day. So to go to that great city was like going to London or New York City or Tokyo. The prophet was commissioned to preach against the city because of its great sin and corruption. And indeed, it had lots, and they were cruel. We'll talk more about that when we get to the book of Nahum. All right, let's go through and take a look at this. There you see a great fish, ketos in the Greek, dog in the Hebrew. It means fish. It doesn't mean whale. But we'll see. Could it have been a whale? Of course it could. Could it have been a little goldfish? I suppose it could. God expanded it. They've seen some pretty big goldfish that have been fed and fed and they keep growing. Nineveh in the Middle East. There you see a picture of a map of Nineveh, and you'll notice Nineveh is quite a bit to the north and east of Joppa. Joppa is the area where we're going to find our prophet goes after he's been told to go to Nineveh. And you'll notice the distance there, it's probably around 400 miles. I'm thinking it's around 400 between Joppa and Nineveh. And there you see Tarshish on the left, and you see Joppa on the right. Tarshish being over in the area of Spain, Joppa being on the coast of Israel on the Mediterranean. Quite a long distance. God told Jonah, "Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh." Jonah booked passage to Tarshish. God said, "I want you to go east." Jonah said, "I'm going west." Okay. You take a look, see it on the map. Ancient Nineveh. There you see some of the reliefs of ancient Nineveh. It was quite an impressive city and quite a cruel city. Not cool, cruel. There you see some of the restorations of the ancient city as it is today. It's called Mosul today, where a lot of our troops have been fighting, where Saddam Hussein's henchmen have hung out and Taliban, not Taliban, but the Al-Qaeda insurgents have held out up there. There's a monastery in Mosul. Pictures of it in the wall. And there's the city of Mosul, modern Nineveh today. Still a pretty thriving city. Here's some background to the book of Jonah now. That's all introductory. Jonah, the word name for Jonah means dove. Name Jonah means dove. Date 780 to 750 BC. So it's quite a bit before the actual fall in 612. Theme is compassion to Nineveh and repentance. Compassion to Nineveh and repentance. The book is really more about Jonah than it is about his prophecy or the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh and the prophecy are only incidental. So here you have the commission and fleeing, the outline. First, he's given a commission and he flees. Second, there's the prayer inside the belly of the great fish. Third, you have a mission accomplished and repentance of the people. So he actually does his job. If you want to just note something while we're here, take a look in chapter 3 and verse 4. Give you the only words that are prophetic, that are uttered prophetically that we have recorded. Could he have said more? Of course. But the only thing that's recorded in the book of Jonah is this. Yet 40 days, says Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, here's the prophecy, 8 words, yet 40 days, 3, and, that's 4, Nineveh, 5, shall, 6, be, 7, overthrown, 8. The only words of the prophecy, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The rest of the book is really about Jonah. The rest of the book is really about Jonah and his reaction to God, to God's commission, to God telling him to go do a job, and the response of the people. We're also going to see in this book, which is pretty amazing, when you have a whole city that repents. Oh, what minister would not love to have 500,000 people repent at his preaching? Talk about a powerful book, but instead it's lampooned because people get caught up in the great fish and to call it a fable, and this is just all of a whale of a tale and that type of thing. But wait till you see the actual what I have for you in the next few slides. And then finally, after the third outline. The first outline, first Roman numeral 1 is commission and fleeing. Roman numeral 2 is his prayer. Roman numeral 3 is his mission is accomplished and repentance. And Roman numeral 4 is Jonah's reaction, basically following the four chapters. Miscellaneous information, this was the time of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom. Jonah was born, was from Zebulun, he's up from the north, 2 Kings 14:25, and also Joshua 19, verses 10 to 13, talk about Jonah. Jonah was washed ashore by the great fish, possibly 400 miles from Nineveh. He had a 20-day walk to get to Nineveh after he came to his senses, or God brought him to his senses. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, population of 600,000. They were a very cruel people. Nahum 3, verse 1. They liked stacking up lips, heads. They didn't just kill people, they mutilated them. And they liked to keep a remembrance, so they actually would make mounds of arms or limbs or heads or whatever. They were very cruel. We'll read more about it when we come to the book of Nahum. Nahum 3, verse 1, as the scripture calls them, cruel. So they had been a very vicious people, a very cruel people, and Jonah is sent to warn them, because who were the Assyrians going to be? They were going to be the ones who would come against Israel. And so Jonah goes up to warn them to repent of their ways, maybe to soften them, but of course they didn't soften too much. Regarding Nineveh, Dagon and Easter were their gods that contained a huge library, 1,500 skyscrapers. That would be buildings of 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 stories. 1,500 of them. That's no small city. Asher, the former capital of Assyria, was 60 miles to the south. Nineveh, in 612, was destroyed by the Medes and Persians. The book of Jonah is quoted in the Apocrypha. Again, do I care what the Apocrypha says, but just as fictional writing, as being legitimate. So the Apocrypha doesn't treat it as another fictitious story, but actually says, yes, this was a true story. More backgrounds, one of the most disbelieved stories in the Bible. Here's some of the background. Jonah is asked to go to Nineveh to deliver a message. First Israelitish prophet to be sent to a foreign country. God cares about all people. All this is background material before we get into the book. God cares about all people. Imagine, here is the first city-state or the first nation to ever repent as a whole at the hearing of the word of God. Isn't that amazing? It shows me that is it possible for our preaching to reach an entire nation? It is. Is it probable? Not probable. Is it possible? Yes. Here's the example. Jonah didn't even want to go. Don't send me there. Those people are so vicious. Those people are no good. And God, you're very compassionate, and I don't even know if you're going to do what you said you would do. So he didn't want to go, didn't want to do the job, but he went, once he preached, the people repented to his surprise. First nation to ever repent. What an awesome thing. Is it possible some little city-state somewhere would repent at the preaching? Possible. Jeremiah 18:8, principle. At what time God pronounces a destruction against the nation, and that nation repents, God will repent of the evil or the destruction he thought to do to them. Jeremiah 18:8 is the conditional prophecy. At what time I pronounce against the nation, to destroy, to bring it down. If they repent, I will repent of the destruction I thought to do to them. Miracles in the book of Jonah. We're going to see, number one, God sends out a great wind. Chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 2, or number 2, lots are cast and fall on Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 7. Miracle number 3, Jonah is thrown overboard. The wind ceases. Chapter 1, verse 15. A great fish is prepared. Here's the key. this fish could have been anything God wanted it to be. You're going to see the fish in a moment. You're going to see what it's possible. Is it possible God could have had a little air-conditioned room in there? It's possible. Is it possible God could have even had a little TV for him? Possible. Microwave oven? Possible. Is it possible he could have had a little cot? Possible. And a refrigerator stocked with food? Possible. Or a beer. Whatever you want to say in there. Is it possible? Yes, it's possible. Because God, this was no ordinary fish. This was a miraculous fish. God prepared it. Okay? To what extent? We don't know. Maybe he only prepared it to go pick him up. Maybe only prepared, called the taxi, you know, the whale taxi or the great fish taxi. We don't know. Number four, miracle, God prepared a great fish. Number five, Jonah is vomited out of the fish alive. That's another miracle, chapter 2, verse 10, number 5. After being in this great fish, he's vomited out alive. Number 6, the people of Nineveh respond to Jonah, chapter 3, verse 5. The people of Nineveh respond. He says, yet 40 days and you'll be destroyed. And the people took it and listened to him and repented. From the king on down, even to the animals weren't allowed to eat. Number 7. Miracle number 7. God prepares a gourd for Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 6. Jonah's upset, goes, sits on the other side, and he says, I'm going to wait. I'll sit here and wait and see what happens. And it's really hot. He has this little lean-to or found some leaf. And God prepares this gourd, which apparently is a very rapid growing, and I'm sure God had to accelerate the growth, so that the leaves come out of this, big leaves come out of this gourd and cover Jonah. And Jonah feels good. If you've ever been in the Middle East in the summertime, you will know. You look for every little corner of shade you can find because the heat from the sun is really penetrating. So he loved having this little gourd that God made for him. But then God also prepared a worm to smite the gourd. Chapter 4, verse 7. So he gives him a gourd, and then he prepares a worm, a voracious, hungry, starving worm that just consumes this plant. Number 9, God prepares a behemoth east wind for Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 8, beating on him even more. Now, not only does he have heat, but he has the wind bringing the heat to him, like having the difference between having a radiant heating unit and having an air a fan behind it blowing it out at you. So God prepares a great wind. All this, the last three of them done for Jonah. And number 10 is Antioch commentary. Miracle number 10, God puts up with a rebellious and sulking prophet. To me, that's a miracle. God could have zapped him at any time. God rescued him. God saved him from his attitude. And he still is sulking. And at the end of the book, he's still left sulking. We don't know. Except we do know that Jesus Christ quoted him years later, so maybe he repented of his attitude and got okay. Otherwise, I don't know if Christ would have used him as an example of his messiahship. Okay, let's go to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Getting my notes out. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, so again, first, Kings 14, or 2 Kings 14, 25 has this that talks about Jonah. So he's a real character. He wasn't some fictitious character. He says, saying, so it's God's word that comes to Jonah. God picks out Jonah the prophet, says, Jonah, I want you to go, verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. So again, God says, go tell them, I am against you. And Robinson, pages 108 to 110, talks about how cruel they were. I should just briefly touch on that. I don't want to take too much of it away from Nahum. 108, 110. This is in the actual section of Nahum. talks about Ashurbanipal was exceptionally cruel about the people of Assyria. He was especially cruel as a leader. He even boasts of violence and shameful atrocities. How he ruthlessly tore off the lips. Now, what kind of person would tear the lips off of a person's face? Lips don't easily come off. Rips them off. And the limbs of kings, their arms and legs, forced three captured rulers of Elam to drag his chariot through the streets, compelled a prince to wear around his neck the decapitated head of his king. If he's a prince, and this is his king, it's probably his son wearing the head of his dad around his neck. While and how he and his queen feasted in a garden with the head of a Chaldean monarch whom he had forced to commit suicide hanging from a tree above them. Wouldn't that be appetizing, to be sitting underneath the decapitated head of a former ruler of another country? No other king, even of Assyria, boasts such inhuman and atrocious barbarities. As he advanced toward Egypt, on one of his expeditions, 22 kings are said to have paid him homage. So just to give you that sense of what kind of a people this was, on page 110, talks about this, about the city. It says, Nineveh, the capital of the most powerful, sensual, ferocious, diabolically atrocious race of men that perhaps ever existed in all the world. Now, that's quite a statement to be made about Nineveh. So when he's asked to go to these people, he's asked to go to a pretty ferocious people and preach to them. Nineveh's wickedness had come before God. So go cry against them, for their wickedness has come before me. You know, I've had enough of this people. I'm going to zap them, but I want you to go warn them before I zap them. So God still cares for people, even though they may not be his special people. You need to keep that in mind. Verse 3. So he's given a commission, go to Nineveh, which we saw on the original map is going to the northeast. So what does he do? Jonah rose from the rose up to flee to Tarshish, which is to the west, almost due west. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Where was he going? I figured if I could just get out of town, God's not going to find me. Now, where can you go from the presence of God? Where can you flee? And think about it. If you put yourself in Jonah's position, you're told by God, you know it's God telling you, go do this job. You know God is giving you this instruction. And you decide to go against him. Can you imagine, instead of going east, you're heading west? You're going down to Joppa. You're going down to the ship docks to try to purchase a ticket. What would you imagine? I would imagine if I were doing that, I would think, you know, I'm going down on my donkey. What if my donkey falls on my leg and breaks it? What if my donkey knocks me off on one of these higher elevations and I fall down and break my neck? What if a bolt of lightning comes down and zaps me? Because what am I doing? I'm going against God. I'm directly going against what God has asked me to do. He says go northeast, and I'm going to book passage to go west. All the way down there, I'm sure he was concerned. So he rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, all the time thinking, I am leaving God behind. If I could just get out of Palestine, if I could just get out of town, I'm going to be all right. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, what chances are, because they not necessarily have all these passenger liner cruise ships. This would have been kind of like a cargo ship that had some room in it for passengers too. And so he went down there. You probably think, oh, maybe it'll all be booked up. I wonder what's going to happen. Will I be able to do it? Will I have enough money? You get down there, and sure enough, he went down. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Again, it's mentioned, from the presence of the Lord. He thought he could run away from God. And Joppa was the chief seaport of the Holy Land, by the way. So he thought, I could run away from God. How many times do you think God can't see you? God doesn't see what I'm doing. Yes, he does. If he knows every sparrow that falls, if he knows every hair on your head, which he has to calculate every day differently, do you think he knows you? Do you think he knows where you are, what you're up to, what you're doing, even when you think he's not looking? Verse 4, we come to the first miracle. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. This was no ordinary wind. This was a wind that God sent. Now, what I learned from this is God doesn't quit on his servants easily. He doesn't give up on, okay, Jonah's got a bad attitude. Let me just sink that ship and go find another prophet. God doesn't give up on his people easily. God didn't quit on Jonah. And you can't hide from God. Psalms 139, verse 7. Where can I go from the presence of the Lord? If I go up to the heavens, there you are. If I go down to the caves, there you are. Where can I go from the presence of the Lord? Because God can be and see you anywhere. So God sends out a great wind. Sent out a great wind into the sea. There was a mighty tempest into the sea so that the ship was likely to be broken. It was so bad that they thought the ship was going to split in half because of the raging, pushing this way and pulling that way and the yawing and the pitching of that particular ship. Verse 5, there you see some raging waves on the screen. The storms, and I'll tell you, we were on the SS United States going across the Atlantic, and when you first got on that thing and left the harbor of New York, thought you were on a giant. I mean, you were almost on a city of your own, 5,000 people, had its own everything on dance floors and movie theater and swimming pool and deck tent, everything. Beautiful cruise ship. But we got out in the middle of that Atlantic Ocean, and there's nothing around but just you and water. That ship looked pretty small. And when that ship, they had a bad day, they had to put ropes down the hallways so you could hold on when you walked down the hallways. In the middle, they put them up. They had little posts they could attach, quickly put them up so you could hold on when you walked down. When you sat at dinner, you had to put up the edges. They had the tables were flat normally, but then they had edges that would pop up to keep the dishes from coming into your lap when it moved. When you got into bed at night, you were happy. You didn't have a seat belt, but you were happy that the little berths that you were in were small, and you were pretty safe tucked into them. And you really had to exercise mind over matter, because you could easily start feeling very great discomfort in motion sickness on that ship. And here you have this big luxury liner with about 5,000 people on board. No small ship. And here Jonah's in this cargo ship, not necessarily made for people to travel in, but rather for cargo. So, what happens? Verse 5. Jonah sleeps. But I would imagine he was sleeping while the crew was praying. Notice, I would imagine he was sleeping because he was exhausted. He was probably emotionally exhausted from running away from God. You know, he probably thought anything could happen to him all the way down to the ship. Now he gets on the ship, and the ship actually embarks from the shore and begins its journey at sea. And he's probably now feeling really good. He's safe now. Safe now in the hands of these Gentiles on the way over to Tarshish. So verse 5, the mariners were afraid and cried every man to his God. I don't care who your God is, call out to him. Because this was no normal sea that they were battling. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it, so that it would not be weighted down so much, so it could ride a little higher. So they threw off as much as they could to lighten the ship. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Now everybody else was worried, but Jonah was fast asleep. I think he was emotionally exhausted. That's just my psychological profile of him in these circumstances. Verse 6. So the shipmaster came to him and woke and said to him, "What do you mean, O you sleeper? Why aren't you worried like the rest of us? Get up and call upon your God, if so be that God will think upon us that we don't perish." I don't know who your God is, but you better get up and start praying. And it is interesting, too. When do people tend to pray? When they have trouble. Why don't they pray in good times? Is that the way we are? When we're in trouble, we pray a lot, but when we're not in trouble, we take good times for granted. We need to be as grateful and as gracious in good times as we are besieging of God in difficult times. So he's chided by the heathen to pray. He wasn't even up and praying, wasn't concerned, and frankly, he was asleep. Verse 7, second miracle. And they said, every one to his fellow, come, let's cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Miracle number 2. They knew this was no ordinary storm. They were experienced sailors. This storm was so bad that they needed to find out why was this happening. Why were they experiencing such dire circumstances? So they cast a lot, and it came on Jonah. Proverbs 16:33 says you can cast the lots, but the disposition of it depends on God. God's the one that'll show. And so what happened? Verse 8. The lot, verse 7, last of it, the lot fell on Jonah. So God pointed him out. Then they said, they questioned Jonah, tell us, we pray you, we ask you, we beg you, for whose cause this evil has come upon us? Why? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? Where is your country? And what are your people? So what's happening here? Give us some rundown. Give us some background so we could know why this is happening. The lot's fallen on you, indicating you must be the one. And so they question him about his background, about who he is, and about what happened. There you see drawing of straws. Do you really know how to cast lots? You can look up casting lots. You can find even scripturally is not clear about casting lots. Some will say they cast the die. Some of them throw like stones, and whatever stone comes up, here you find drawing straws. So do we really know how to cast lots? I don't even think we know how to cast lots. But in this case, whatever they did, this one, illustration on my PowerPoint presentation is drawing straws. The smallest straw or biggest straw, depending on what you designate, is the loser. So verse 9. Jonah explains who he is. He says, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. I'm afraid it's my God who's doing this. See, I believe in the one true God. Only one God, not many. And I was worried about him until I got in the ship, and I thought, wow, I left him behind. I'm running away from God. And now I know I can't. I'm a servant of the Creator God. He made heavens and earth, and I'm his servant, and I'm afraid because I was running away from him. Remember what it said, verse 3, two times, from the presence of the Lord. I'm running away from God. Verse 10, then were the men exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? Why have you angered your God? Your God gave you a direct command, you didn't listen? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So now they said, why did you do this? Now they were afraid. That's interesting that many religions have various gods, but then somehow they feel there's a supreme God above all the others. And the way it was described by Jonah, he served the Creator God. So maybe they associated Creator God with the supreme God above all the others. You mean you have angered him? Not just one of the tribal gods, not just one of the, not the fishing god, not just the war god, not just the love god. You've angered the God, the main one. So they were afraid. Verse 11. And he said, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm to us? For the sea was active and was tempestuous. They looked for a solution since the sea was still raging. Now we know what the problem is. How do we resolve it? What do we do? And verse 12, Jonah was willing to be thrown into the sea to save others. So he said, I'm the culprit. And he said to them, take me up Cast me, this is verse 12, cast me into the sea, so shall the sea be calm to you, for I know that it is for my sake that this great tempest is upon you. I know I'm the one, I'm the cause, just throw me overboard, everything will be all right. So he was willing to be thrown overboard, but I thought here was a good attitude by the sailors. The sailors didn't say, good idea, chuck the guy overboard. Notice what they did, verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. They said, well, now let's see if we can get this under control. They were trying to get to some land that they knew was nearby, but the raging of the sea wouldn't let them. They rowed hard, but they could not, for the sea worked, was active and tempestuous against them. They tried to get control of the ship, and they couldn't. Third miracle, verse 14. Wherefore, they cried to the Lord and said, we beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you. Jonah's God, we ask you, please, look, don't let us perish for this man, because this man disobeyed you. Don't let us go down for him. And please, if we throw the wrong guy overboard, please don't lay this to us. For you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. We cast lots. He said, this is the problem. He's running away from you. And so, please don't hold us guilty for throwing this guy overboard if he's innocent. And so they did. They threw him overboard. And verse 15, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Miracle number three. Isn't that just like Matthew 8:27, where Jesus Christ was sleeping and the sea was upset and turmoil, and the disciples said, Lord, don't you care that we die? And he got up and he rebuked the wind, and they were awed, and they said, even the wind and the sea obey him. So your God and my God can control even the seas, that nature, the forces of nature are in his hands to control. So here you have this third miracle. They take up Jonah and they cast him into the sea, and the wind ceases. The wind ceasing is miracle number three. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They made all types of promises to God. Thank you, Jonah's God. Thank you for saving us, because that was the key. Throw Jonah overboard. That was the key. Verse 17, miracle number four. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. D-A-G, dog in the Hebrew, ketos in the Greek. It's also translated whale in the Bible, but it means a great fish. It isn't just limited to a whale. The Lord had prepared, there's the key, a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Take a look at this. Jonah being thrown overboard. Here's a picture on of a caricature, a drawing of Jonah being thrown overboard, and a great fish there, a whale, with its mouth open, just ready to catch him when he's thrown. And here you have another picture of a great white shark. Great white. Huge. There you see a great fish in relationship to human beings and to another ship. You see National Geographic, the great white, a great white shark has measured 45 feet in length with a mouth 38 inches wide. That's from Robinson, page 78. There you see a picture of a great white on a National Geographic magazine. Here you find several people fit in the mouth of a carcadodon, megalodon, if anybody's better than that, good for you in pronouncing, ancestor of the great white. They have actually several people standing in the mouth of a great white shark. And there you have another big mouth of a shark that's been captured. and comparing sizes of the megalodon and a great white. There you see it, comparing the sizes of megalodon and a great white, 13 meters, the megalodon, versus 6.5 meters of the great white. Huge fish. There you see a caricature of a swimmer or a scuba diver. Give you an idea of how large a fish could be. And this is the last one I'll leave in your mind as you turn it off. Just hold on for a minute. This is my vision of the no ordinary fish. You see in here, you see a little compartment for Jonah. He's sitting in there. He's got a fan. He's got a laptop computer. He's got a TV. He's got a fridge. He's got a microwave. And I could have put a rocking chair too, but he looks like he's pretty comfortable. Remember, God prepared the great fish. And I doubt that he gave him all those comforts. But it does say God prepared the great fish. This was no ordinary fish. We'll stop here, pick it up, finish it up next time on Friday.